If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And it's an incredible passage that we saw a few weeks ago. We saw that this was connected to Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and 11 are a unit. We have this table of nations and everyone spreads out. And so we see this connection. We also see a connection in our present day with the Tower of Babel. No, I'm not talking about the United Nations. You may have heard that before. Don't go into that rabbit hole. But people think that, you know, the Tower of Babel is the reincarnation in the United Nations. That's not the issue of why God was angered at the actions of the humans is not because there was oneness. There's something far different than that, which we will get into later. But the connection of the Tower of Babel providentially connects to our Sunday morning sermons, to Acts, and to the day of Pentecost, and to the church. And we see this Babel is the contrast or the juxtaposition to the church, to the early church. And we see a number of similarities there. Diversity of nations, both represented. But it's more of a reversal. What man did in Genesis 11, God is going to reverse. Man was dispersed, but God brings them all back from the nations to Jerusalem. Mankind's languages are all scattered, but on the day of Pentecost, it was as if everyone spoke the same language. Man makes a name for himself here in Genesis 11, and in Acts, God gives us a name, Christian. Man is united against God in Genesis 11, and in Acts, man is united for God. Babel is the foil, so to speak, of the early church, or rather, it's the reversal. The early church is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. So Genesis thus far, in these first 10 chapters, has been a story of creation, destruction, complete destruction, and then recreation. And the Garden of Eden is gone, but there are still these echoes of Eden that continue to permeate the pages of Scripture, and we see this most notably with the person of Noah, who is the second Adam. And we see that there is this similarity between Noah and Adam of Noah's progeny is either righteous or unrighteous. There's a division there. We see that there's a chosen seed for Adam. It was Seth. For Noah, it's Shem. We see that there's these covenant promises that resemble one another. And Noah, just like Adam, as I've mentioned before, sins against a holy God by eating of fruit. And now this passage in Genesis 11 does not depict what's taking place in an isolated area. It's expanded, just like the flood was a worldwide, universal flood. Now, what is Genesis 11:1? What's the scope? It's the whole earth, Genesis 11:1 says, verse 1. And so it's the whole earth that we're talking about. But we have this repeat, in a sense, of what took place in the garden with Adam, and now here we have with Noah and after Noah. And so what some of us may ask, what is the point then of having all this destruction in between the creation and recreation? Why not just continue the creation and bypass Noah's flood? Well, it's to display God's righteous wrath on a global scale. And more than that, it's to foreshadow God's divine mercy that he would save the world through one man, the greater Noah, Jesus Christ. Genesis here is a divided story, as we've seen in the past few chapters. Like I said, it's divided between the righteous and the unrighteous. Recall where we left off. I'm just trying to bring us back. I know there's a week last week we didn't look at Genesis. So just a little bit by way of reminder. Recall what how we left off last time in Genesis 10:25. It says this: to Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Well, what's this division mean? As I said before, that some people think that there was a big earthquake and it split the area and Pangaea, and that's how we have all these various nations and whatnot. And that's not the case at all. It was divided between the seed of the woman, the righteous seed that was promised from the very beginning, as well as the seed of the serpent of Satan. And so we see this division between these two seeds, and they're going to continue all throughout Scripture. Recall Jesus saying to the Jews, you're not of the seed of the Father. You're the seed of your own father, who is the devil. And remember what we saw with Peleg and Joktan. Where did they eventually go? Peleg was the father of Abraham. Great, great, great grandfather of Abraham. And Joktan was of the line of the unrighteous. So this is a continuation of this division. The line of Cain, the line of Seth, the line of Peleg, the line of Joktan. And now we come to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And it again is emphasizing a division. But this time not between the righteous seed and the unrighteous, or the seed of God and the seed of man. But instead, it's emphasizing the division between the city of God and the city of man. Now, this is important. I want to spend some time on this. There are a lot of stories that could have been included. I mean, between the time of Noah to the time of the Tower of Babel and even past that, the writer of Genesis, God, who inspired Moses, could have included many stories. So why did he include this story? Why was the Tower of Babel included here in Genesis? And in some ways, Genesis 11 is what's known as an etiology. It's to explain something, a phenomenon of the past that is persisting today. And a lot of people think that what the whole purpose of this story is just to explain how everyone got everywhere, as if that's the main crux of what God's trying to communicate, that this is why we have different languages, and this is why we have different nations. There's so much more theologically behind this passage. God created mankind to be his sons and daughters, and he planted for them a garden, which was a temple. It was the temple garden. It was man's responsibility to not only tend the garden, but also to guard it as a priest. The same language used of the Levites guarding the tabernacle is used of Adam to guard the garden. However, Adam rebelled, and God removed Adam from the temple. When Noah built the ark, it was to resemble the garden, which would be then the prototype. This ark would be the prototype of the tabernacle, which would then be the prototype for Solomon's temple. But now, the ark is gone as well. This floating temple that God instituted for the salvation of mankind is now gone, just as the garden is gone. Where is the next temple? It's to be built by man. But rather than building a temple, mankind builds a city for themselves. Mankind should have built a temple, but instead they build a city. And they build the Great Babel, a.k.a. Babylon. It's not yet Babylon. Babylon is a great name. It's the gate of the gods is what it means. Babel just means you're all confused, mixed up, and scattered. So it's not the Great Babylon yet, but it is the forerunner to the Great Babylon. And was this city a city built for God or for man? I've mentioned this city of God, city of man. It's alluding to Augustine's great work back in the 5th century. of where he wrote City of Man, City of God. And I really recommend reading that at some point. But is this city, was it for God or was it for man? Well, we see this very clearly. Verse 4, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. This is the building project of Nimrod. We saw this in Genesis 10. And he was the one that migrated to the east, and it was him that it was he that started the kingdoms of Babel as well as others back in Genesis 10. This was his building project. Babel and other cities like it, these cities of man. What should have he built? What should have been built instead of this city? What was the first thing Noah built when he got off the ark? What? An altar. The very first thing, Noah steps off the boat and immediately builds an altar. Then Noah, chapter 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar of the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And this was the purpose of all mankind, even post-flood, that man would be a priest to his God, offering to God sacrifices that are pleasing to him, a priest of his own family. And yet, what we find here is the building of a great city for his own namesake. No temple. Now, what about the tower? Isn't the tower a temple? Maybe you've heard this before. No, I do not think the tower is a temple, even though that's very common. I just read something on a very well-known blog yesterday. The whole argument of the article was that the Tower of Babel was a temple. Well, let's look at this. The people migrate east, and they settle in the plain of the land of Shinar. This is the area of Sumer, Babylon. And this is significant, though, that the writer says that they migrate to the east because the garden's entrance and exit was to the east. The temple, when it was built, the tabernacle and the temple, when they were built, its entrance and exit was at the east. So now these people, what are they doing? They're leaving the temple. They're going from west to east. They're going from the place where God has blessed his people, place of Eden, first and foremost, and they're leaving there, and they're going away from the temple sanctuary to the land of Shinar. The people gather together to build the city and a tower with its top to the heavens, using bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar, it says. Now, their use of bricks and mortar should cue us to something else that will happen much later, but still in the books of Moses, the Exodus account. The Israelites building the cities for the Egyptians using this exact same phrase. And one book later, they're going to use these exact same materials, bricks and mortar. Exodus 1. So the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work of the field. This here is foreshadowing the children of Israel building for the god Pharaoh a city for him, another city of man. And the Israelites in that passage in Exodus later on, they're clearly slaves, right, in the Exodus passage. But they're slaves here too. They're still slaves at Babel. They're the seed of Satan, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, Paul says, and taken them captive to do his will. It's the will of the people to build a city for themselves, but it's truly, truly the will of Satan. And Babel is going to be notorious throughout Scripture as the stronghold of Satan. This is the beginning, in a sense, of Satan's kingdom on the earth, one built with bricks and mortar. Why do they build this city? Come, let us build ourselves a city, tower, lest we be dispersed, verse 4, over the face of the whole earth. They build the city in order to not be multiplied and spread out across the land. As God commanded Adam, and as God commanded Noah in 9:7, you be fruitful. This is not a suggestion. You be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Spread out through all the earth. Why? Because you're going to be priests. You're going to be priests of my name. You're going to be spreading my glory. God's saying, I don't want my glory just in one tiny locale. From sea to sea, God wants his glory spread. And so therefore, we, the carriers of God's glory, the ambassadors, the vicars of God's glory, we're the ones spreading throughout all the earth. And the seed of Satan, when God tells him that in Genesis 11, say to God, no! We're not going to spread out through all the earth. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a city for us. And they build this city, it's mentioned twice, and they build also a tower. So the tower is obviously very connected to the city. And this tower, many people think it's a temple to God, and or a temple to other gods. It's somewhat confusing because there are these ziggurats. We found these stepped pyramids, and you've probably seen them in pictures. And then we found them all over the ancient Near East. Eta Menaki is a ziggurat found in Babylon. It was in Baghdad. It was built to the god Marduk. It was 300 feet high, this huge ziggurat. We only see some of it. It's also confusing because we see some ancient Near Eastern texts describing the building of a massive tower in the form of a ziggurat, but it's a reconstruction project. And it's very interesting because I think there's clues. This is thousands and thousands of years later. The ancient Babylonian Empire, the king Nabopolassar, is talking about building another tower in the place where another great tower stood. This is what he says. At that time, my lord Marduk told me in regard to Etitimenaki, the ziggurat of Babylon, which before my day was already very weak and badly buckled, to ground its bottom on the breast of the netherworld, to make its top vie with the heavens. I constructed the building, the replica, in joy and jubilation, and raised its top as high as a mountain. For my lord Marduk, I made it an object fitting for wonder, just as it was in former times. And so we have this reconstruction project by this Babylonian king. Well, another reason why people think that this is a temple is because they see in our text here that the Lord, verse 5, came down when he sees the tower. And he comes down to confuse their language. And thus this image of God coming down the steps of this tower that was built. And this ziggurat is like a heavenly staircase. And they connect that to Genesis chapter 28. You recall the story of Jacob and his dream of a ladder that went up to the heavens. And in that dream, it's God that comes down the ladder. He comes and sees God, or he sees Jacob. And there's a lot of problems with this. First of all, the notion of the Lord coming down, he's come down many times in scriptures to see what Adam was doing. He didn't come down a staircase or a ziggurat necessarily. And this Lord came down in the text. It forms this chiastic structure where it's the center of the entire passage. The chiasm is a mirror. So, and I don't want to get into the details of this, but there's an A and then an A apostrophe B, B apostrophe C, and all the way down to a middle, which is what the Hebrew writers oftentimes focused on, or they wanted to emphasize. And the middle of this chiastic structure in Genesis 11 is the Lord came down. That's the centerpiece. God came down to see what's going on. We'll get more into that in a minute. But going back to the Jacob story, these are two totally different words in the Hebrew. when Jacob has a ladder. That word in Jacob in Genesis 28 is really a ladder, or it is a ziggurat. It's a series of steps, a tower with steps. In Genesis 11, the word does not refer to a temple, but to a defensive tower, a military tower. When Proverbs and other places says, "The Lord is my strong tower," this is the word that is used. The same Tower of Babel. It's not saying the Lord is my strong ziggurat. That doesn't make any sense. It's the Lord is my place of protection. He's my stronghold. He's my place of refuge. So the tower, I think, is this. It can also, though, be connected to a storage tower. I think these two actually were very similar. They were used for a similar purpose. So they were both military tower as well as storage towers. And I think the latter is also in mind because of these contextual clues back to our Exodus account. What were the Israelites building in Egypt? Some people think they were building the pyramids. That's not what the text says. They were building storehouses, store cities of Pithom and Ramses. And these are like an amalgamation kind of a military tower, a defensive tower, as well as a storage or a grain silo type of place. And this makes perfect sense because this is the great city of Babel, and the people believe in their military might. The people believe in their economic might, and they show it by building a great city with an incredibly great tower. And I think it's important to realize that this tower isn't religious, not a temple, because it reinforces the idea that these were pagans who migrated to the land of Shinar, that these were godless people, the seed of Satan as opposed to the seed of the woman. There's no temple here. There's no worship of God. There's no covenant treaties with God, no memorials, no tabernacles, no stones of memory of God. There's nothing like that in this passage. There's nothing to show allegiance to God. In fact, this entire passage can be seen as an uprising against God. We're building a name for ourselves, and if you try to stop us, we have a military tower. We have economic wealth. We have grain silos. We are fortified. We're prepared. It's almost like they're saying this to God. Try to stop us. And God just laughs at these fools. It says in verse 5, he comes down to see what these children are doing. Isn't that an interesting, it's a great choice of word. The children of man. I just love that. It's amusing. It's this thing, the God of the creator of the cosmos, he comes down and he sees what these children are playing at. And this tower is supposed to ascend up to the heavens, and yet it's not near God. He has to come down. He has to condescend to them. He has to see what they're doing. These are the children of man. These are not the children of God. Verse 6 gives further explanation of God's judgment or view of their building project. He says, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. Now, what is this that they're proposing? That God's concerned to some degree of what they're going to do. And this is where people mess up. Well, it's because of their technological advances, or it's because they wanted one nation. You know, that's why people think of the United Nations as being anti-God. And I'm not for or against the United Nations. I'm just saying that's not what this is talking about. What is God referring to here that there's now nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them? There's nothing that they propose to do in their rebellion against God. They are fighting against God tooth and nail with all their might. They are seeking an independence from God Almighty. And they're showing that by this great achievement of a city and a wall and a tower. God is referencing their rebellion, their work to reject him. And he's saying that there is no sin, there's no abomination that's not possible for these. Like they're going to do everything they can in their power to reject my sovereign rule over their lives. These are emboldened rebels, emboldened sinners who are independent now of God, or so they think. So God says this, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, what is happening here? God could have sent another flood. He promised not to, though. God could have struck them down with a plague or with fire from heaven, as he's going to do later in Genesis. God could have punished them in some way, some form, or some fashion. But here, what he does is not punishment. It's an act of mercy. God promised in his judgment to Noah to provide common grace for the children of man, even when they rebelled against him, while the children of God receive a particular grace, i.e. particular atonement. But in this common grace that God promised to all mankind during this his covenant promise with Noah, God says that he will spare them until the final judgment. And scattering them is actually a means to ensure that their rebellion against him is broken. We see this clearly in the text. Immediately after they're scattered, what happens? They stop building. This sign, this image of rebellion, their way of telling God, we are independent of you, we are our own gods. What do? They leave off building the tower. See, God mercifully thwarts their ambition, their building project. And so often he does this to us as well. His divine mercy when God stops us from getting what we want. Certainly at times. In our arrogance and our selfishness, what we want often is just to build up our own name. We build our own tower. We want to build for ourselves a name. And sometimes we need God to come down into our life and just confuse us, to humble us. God brings to pass for the Babylonites that which they most feared, their own scattering. That's what they didn't want. They wanted to stay for their own namesake. They wanted to be able to stay and be a city. And God actually does what they didn't want, but what they needed. We need God often to stop us from making our own strong tower. And I am so prone to do that, to build my own tower. Instead, I want to run into the only strong tower that exists for us, the person of Jesus Christ. And this brings us back, finally, to the city of God versus the city of man. And we see now this continuation of a division between those two. And they're going to continue all throughout Scripture. Well, where is this city of God? It seems to be missing in this story. Well, we're going to see it come back in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, and the call of Abraham. And remember what Hebrews said about Abraham. Abraham saw a city, for he was looking to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, by faith, apprehended the city that God has established for his people. And he trusted that God would bring him there. And we too, while we're surrounded by the city of man, in every sphere of life, in every aspect of our being, we are completely immersed in the city of man, but we, like Abraham, must have eyes of faith to see the city of God beyond us. Let's pray.